Turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John and find chapter 13. Hold your place there for a moment. John chapter 13, and just hold your place there. A couple of weeks ago, Kim and I took some vacation following the Southern Baptist Convention and went down to historical Williamsburg. How many of you have been down to Williamsburg? Great, great vacation thing. Good for you. So we had a great time, and of course, we had to take some of those tours, the sort of impromptu tours. We just happened to show up at the right time. We gathered with a little party of people, and one of those was through the governor's mansion. Now, isn't it true that the quality of the tour is only as good as the quality of the tour guide? And for the governor's mansion, we had a wonderful tour guide. She was engaged and animated. I had to imagine she is probably led this same tour 100 times. But she seemed to be doing it fresh. All the information was fresh. She was just excited about it and brought to life the events of the summer of 1775 as if they just happened. In fact, she spoke in present tense the entire time. And I had to admit, I was pretty engaged by that. Well, not long after that, we were down at the Capitol building on the other end and had sort of a similar situation. We showed up just in time for the guided tour. This lady, you know how in the South we say, bless your heart, bless your heart. Well, you just kind of wanted to say that to her, bless your heart. You're tired. Aren't you tired? And she just didn't have the same momentum and excitement about it, and she read a good bit of what she was talking about, unlike the other lady earlier who didn't read a thing. She just had it all and brought it all forth from her heart and her memory. But down at the Capitol building, a little bit different situation, not quite the enthusiasm. But the kicker was that in the last room where we gathered all in and she was wrapping it up, she said something to the effect of, well, if you have any questions, let me know. And she walked out. And as we exited, I looked at a young man on the way out, and I guess I sounded more sarcastic than I intended to, and just sort of said to him, as long as you can have all the questions you want, as long as you don't ask them, we're in good shape. The tour guide is only as the quality of the tour is only as good as the tour guide. As we've been spending our time in the Gospel of John, you have to appreciate what a great storyteller he is. How engaged and animated and excited. And he had to have told these stories dozens of times before he ever wrote them down. Here he is, an aging John nearing the end of his life in which he wrote down these events years, decades after they had taken place. But it's so fresh and so alive. Because he was engaged in the moment and excited about the moment. Some of it in first person, some of it in second person, past tense, present tense. But he's all in when he tells the story. And now he's bringing us to the end of his story, and the pace slows considerably. As he has moved rapidly through the first 12 chapters for us, we reach chapter 13, and the pace slows, the drama slows. He wants us to pause and take a breath and absorb what's about to take place. He is the only one of the gospel writers that devotes the kind of depth and time he does, 4 chapters, to what was actually just one evening with Jesus. And even with that, he doesn't come even near, probably, to the amount he could have written about what happened on that occasion. But he looks at the other 3 gospels and sees where they have provided biography and material and history, and he says in his mind's eye, there is teaching yet to offer, and by the inspiration of God, John provides for us pictures and teaching that don't show up in the rest of the Gospels. It's rich and it's deep, and instead of rushing through the water, we're going to wade in and stay here a while. John chapters 13, 14, and into chapter 17 provide for us a view of the last night of the Lord before his crucifixion. And I'm going to break these chapters down into what we might call frames, like building a wall, of 4 different themes to go by. Tonight we'll look at what Jesus knew. John is interested in beginning as we'll see tonight, talking about what Jesus knew, what he was fully aware of before he was arrested and crucified, and especially before he taught his disciples what would take place that night. So what Jesus knew, then what Jesus did. What Jesus did on this night, as John records it, is one of the most famous pictures John ever provided. It's not recorded anywhere else in the other three Gospels. John provides a picture of something Jesus did, and most of us focus on that picture because it's so compelling and so powerful, and many times we've even imitated what took place that night. What's ironic, however, is it only takes up a few verses of several chapters. But we'll look at what Jesus knew, then we'll look at what Jesus did. Next, we'll look at what Jesus taught. The majority of these chapters focuses on the teachings of Jesus as he reclined at the table with his disciples, as he shared in the last Passover meal he would share with them. He taught them deeply and specifically, letting them know that he would soon die, letting them know they would not be left alone, letting them know what would happen next. And then we wrap up with what we know as the high priestly prayer, what Jesus prayed that night. So tonight we begin with the first theme, what Jesus knew, and we're only covering a few verses on the front end of chapter 13, but still, for John, these are significant verses. They are the introduction to the entire evening with Jesus, and this is what John writes. John chapter 13 and verse 1, John says, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from the supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself." Notice twice in this short section, John says Jesus knew. He uses it as stakes in the ground, pivot points for these first four verses. Jesus knew. He builds his commentary around that one term, so he uses it twice. Both times it could be translated, Jesus was knowing. Jesus was knowing. And the phrase and the word emphasize a full and complete awareness, a full knowledge of what lies ahead. He was knowing everything at hand. There was nothing surprising Jesus about what would take place and what was happening that night. He knew full well. In other words, as John puts it, his hour had come. His death was imminent. He was going to depart from this world to go to the Father. He knew this, and he knew it fully. He knew it far better than the disciples would ever understand or ever know it. What he said that we'll look at tonight will lead to what he did, which we will look at later. But what he does is to bow down and to submit himself to the Father in a vivid illustration, as we'll see later, a vivid illustration of the incarnation itself. Jesus knew fully who he was and knew fully what was going to happen. God's control and sovereignty in these events are stark and startling to us. He is sending his Son, who is in full knowledge and full obedience, to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. The life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are singular events, never to be repeated and never need to be repeated. But even with this, we can learn something for ourselves. We are all, folks, going to die. At one time or another, we're going to depart from this world. And the Bible teaches, let me say this pointedly, when you as a believer in Christ leave this life, the next face you see is Jesus Christ. Let there be no misunderstanding. To be absent from the body here is to be present with the Lord. They are so intertwined and connected, you will probably not even know that you've left this life until you suddenly see Jesus, if I can put it that way. But make no mistake, and we have just up the road from us, folks who would say there's a holding pen for you in the meantime, and I don't mean to be crass about that, but that's just unbiblical. You're going to be with Jesus. when you leave here. But we're all going to leave here. We're all going to pass away this life. We will die. This old body, this old flesh, we'll go home to be with Jesus. So what do we need to know? What do we need to know before we die? Here Jesus is preparing himself for his own crucifixion. What can we learn from what he says, what he does, what he teaches? In full awareness, how can we live? In full awareness, how can we make sure the time we use as a servant of God, as a servant of Christ in this life, is used in the best stewardship possible? In full awareness, what do we need to know as servants of God in the time we have left? The first thing you and I need to remember, we live on God's timetable. We live on God's timetable. The Bible says, as we read it, Jesus knew that his hour had come. John threads this theme throughout the gospel. It is a directing, guiding principle of the life of the Lord that his hour would come. That is, the hour of his crucifixion, his resurrection, his glorification, the hour in which he would be glorified on behalf of the Father. The hour meaning the day of his final destination, when all the purpose is fulfilled in his life. John uses it several times in chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking to his mother. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," meaning that he would be revealed for who he was. Chapter 7 and verse 30 says, "Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8 and verse 20, "He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we just read in chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus knew, he was knowing fully that his hour had come. Jumping ahead, we'll read later in chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Jesus' entire life was lived on God's timetable for God's purpose. And for that reason, he was motivated, he was focused, he was obedient, he knew precisely why he was on the planet and what God wanted him to do. He knew when the hour had not come, and he knew the hour was coming, and he knew when it had come, and he knew what was going to happen next. He knew all these things fully and completely. Folks, you and I can know that as believers in Christ, we live on God's timetable. We serve on God's timetable. When you gave your life to Christ, you surrendered your time on this earth. And God willing, you and I in this room have another day to serve, but God may call you or me home tomorrow. He may call us home tonight. He may not call us home for another 30, 40, 50, 60 years, but all the time now we live on God's timetable and not our own. And God's timetable determines our service for him in this life. In short, folks, let's not waste our time. Let's not waste our time. One day God will call us to account for that time. And we live on his timetable. Jesus' awareness of that determined his focus, and how much more it would determine ours if you and I understood, fully grasped, and were fully aware of the fact that God has us now still here for a reason. You and I are safe in Christ. When our time comes to go home, we're going home. We'll be with Jesus. And that's home. This is not home. That's home. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready when that time comes. So why am I still here? I'm here because I'm on God's timetable. And there's still service and stewardship God wants me to do. So what do we need to know before we die? We need to know we are still serving on God's timetable. Secondly, you and I need to remember that while we live on God's timetable, we motivate God's enemies. We motivate God's enemies. If we are truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people that are not going to like that. And God's enemies are agitated and motivated against the people of God. Verse 2, "Now by the time of the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him." All opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His people originates with Satan. All opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His people originates with Satan. He wants nothing more than to stall you out while you're trying to live on God's timetable. He wants to distract you. He wants to agitate you. He wants to bother you. He wants to send people to you to ridicule you, to argue with you, to degrade you, to diminish you, to do anything he can, but letting you to prevent you from focusing on what God wants you to do. We are told in this passage the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas. The term devil translates a word that means adversary. It's a reminder of opposition to God. And there is a personal devil, Satan himself, that originates that opposition in your life. It has spiritual roots. And even with people who are lost, people who don't know Christ, they're being used of Satan against you. We see it in the world all around us now, don't we? As they even use legislation, as they try to use the court system, as they try to use politics, they use whatever means they can to stunt and stop the Word of God and the advance of Christians in this world. Make no mistake about it, ultimately Satan is behind that. You might have people in your life that you say, well, I don't think they're an unbeliever. They act like they are. They go to church and seem to be really good, but boy, they give me a hard time about my faith. You know, one thing that Judas proves true, proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of salvation. Just because someone goes to church, knows Christians, talks the talk, does not mean they're saved. When John writes, the devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus, he uses a word that means cast or threw, tossed this into the heart of Judas. And he cast it into him. It brings to mind Paul's words in Ephesians 6 that Satan shoots darts of sin and temptation. He is shooting darts. He's attacking us and attacking others. The difference is an unbeliever doesn't have the benefit of the armor of God to fight off those darts of temptation. But you and I do. So an unbeliever can be used of Satan and in spiritual battles without them even being privy to it until and unless they give their lives to Christ. So remember, when God's enemies are motivated against you, whether it's from agitation or outright attack, if God's enemies are motivated against you, that is a spiritual battle. That's a spiritual matter. It means you're representing Christ and you're living for Christ, and keep doing so. Stay on the Lord's timetable. The third thing to remember while you're serving the Lord in this life and before you and I go home, remember that you have God's authority. You have God's authority. As long as you and I are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are serving under His authority. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into His hands. Again, this is a singular statement about Jesus Christ in that He had full and absolute authority over all things, even the course of His life. It was in obedience to the Father that He would go to the cross, but no other way. He could change course. He's the Son of God. He has full authority encompassing all things, and the Heavenly Father has given Him that authority. He is the King. But as the King, He makes a decision to submit to the will of the Father, to obey the Father, to go to the cross, and demonstrates that later with the basin and the towel as the King bows down humbly as a servant. So what about you and me? Well, Jesus commissioned us, remember? He commissioned us that we would go in His name, that we would fulfill His commission. You and I serve, you and I have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty, because we are servants of God, we are children of God, we are ambassadors for Christ in this world, and we serve under His authority. Why does that matter? Because authority gives courage. Authority gives courage. Authority is a reminder to remain obedient to the King, to always listen to the King, to know His word, to follow His commands, and we can be courageous in all that we face in this world until this life is done. because we serve our King and we have His authority to advance and to move forward. And that's what authority is for. Authority is never for sitting still and doing nothing. Authority is when you are commissioned as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forward into the world and to carry out His commission to do what He wants us to do. And we have His authority, and we live under that authority. We serve under that authority. Then fourth, always remember you serve God's purposes. In this life, until you and I go home, we serve God's purposes. Jesus responds to authority with full obedience, and John writes that He would love them to the end. And when John says that, he's not speaking just of the apostles or even of the Lord's disciples. He's speaking of all people that so desperately need salvation. It echoes John 3:16 that God so loved the world. Because you have to wonder, if they crucified Jesus and He's hanging on the cross, how long would He love them? Well, John says He'll love them to the end. He'll love them always. He loves every human being and passionately desires that all would come to faith in Christ and that none would perish. But even with that love, as deep it is, as it is, Jesus Christ will not override the will of the Father. He will carry out the will of the Heavenly Father. He will die on the cross, and only those who respond to Christ will be saved. He will carry out the plans and the purposes of God. He will carry out the fullness of the love of God, because He knows who He serves, and He will serve only the Father. This lack of self-interest is what shapes the Lord's obedience, and it shapes His actions and His choices. And where does that come from? It comes from the fact, as John writes, He knew He had come from God. He knew He was going back to God. He knew that He was incarnate God in the flesh, and He knew when all this was over, no matter how hideous and horrible and difficult it would be, He knew eventually He was going back. That's what should shape us, folks. We know where we're going. We know where we're going. We know who has saved us, which means we know where we've been. We know we've been in sin. We know we were in sin and death and without hope in this world, as Paul says, but we are saved in Christ, so now we know where we're going. And it's our destiny that shapes our purposes. Because we know who we are and we know where we're going, then we know what we're supposed to do. And what we're supposed to do is not fulfill our self-interest and not fulfill our personal agendas. What we're supposed to do is serve the Father. They carry out the Great Commission, fulfill the purposes of God in this life while we still have time to do it. Because one day, we're going to wake up on the other side in the face of the Father, and it'll be a glorious place, a wonderful time, but our time here will be over. Our time here will be up. And we'll be held accountable for how we have used this time and what we have done in this world. So in the meantime, why are we here? Why are we still here? We're here to serve the Father's purposes, to do what He wants us to do in the time that we have. In an interview not long ago, former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, confessed that he started thinking about his mortality when he came to 70, 71, 72 years old. He said that was kind of sobering because a lot of his classmates and childhood friends had passed away. So in the interview, the author asked him about his, now that he was in the latter part of his life, and how he looked back on things, what he thought about things, and this is what the author said. The author of the interview said, if Bloomberg senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what awaits him on Judgment Day. Pointing to his work on such issues as obesity and smoking, Bloomberg said with a grin, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in because I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Your destiny, or what you believe it to be, shapes your purposes. If you know you're secure in Christ, if you know you've got a heavenly home, if you know in the time you have left, you're a servant of Almighty God in this world for the time God gives you, it should shape what you do. Because we know what our destiny is, folks. We know where we're going, not because of our good works, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Let's pray together. Our God, may we never, never be proud. Never assume because we're good, God, that we have a home in heaven. Instead, Father, we know it's because He lives. It's because of Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. And God, we face a timetable that's fast running out. We're all keenly aware, God, that the years You give us on this earth may be limited, may be shorter than we even think, God, or longer than we could believe. But God, we know the time is running out. But Father, I pray for all of us, God, that tonight we would commit ourselves to Your timetable, to Your purposes, that we would commit ourselves to Your authority, not our own self-interest, not our own agenda, God, but to carry out Your commission, Your timetable in this life. Father, there may be some of us in here, God, You've spoken to in a personal way tonight. Father, as we pause for a moment and as we sing together, if there's just one or two, God, who need to come to the altar tonight, I pray, God, You'd move us to do that. Just one or two, Father, who need to make personal decisions tonight to be on Your timetable, to put our faith in You again, God. Whatever that decision is, I pray, Father, You would move in our midst in this time of response. But God, bless us now as we sing. May we respond in our song to You. May we respond in our commitment to You, God. May we respond in wholeheartedly saying, Your agenda, God, is what matters.